Revelation really starts off in chapter 1, verse 3, and it says, "Blessed is the one that reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So there's something special about Revelation in the sense that we're here really to be blessed by the word that's there. So I really pray that that's our prayer today, that we're blessed by the word that comes from Revelation. Of course, the other challenge for me, it's balanced by Revelation 22, verse 18, where it says, "I warn anyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share of the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in the scroll." So there's no pressure on me at all. I've pretty much got to, you know, that's my prayer, is that I'm true to the word of God today. And that's where we want to be. I just thought I'd kick off with, in terms of this series, it's just a quick recap about where we've got to. I'm certainly not going to re-preach the 8 sermons we've already had, but it would just be important to understand the context. So throughout this series, we've really seen how God abides with us and how we abide with him. So that's really our basis. And starting off early in the series, our abode is creation, and it is good, and God is there, and so we abide together with him. So this, in a sense, is our creation where we live, or the creation that God's given to us. It is good, and this is where we live with him. And we also saw how God dwelled with man through other aspects like the Ark of the Covenant and the temple. So there was those the sermons on those, and we sort of understood how God really lived with his people in that sense. And we also moved on to how we saw our abiding in and through Christ. And then last week, Ray shared from John 15 how Christ is the vine and we are the branches, and if we abide in him and he in us, we will bear much fruit. And the interesting segue was Ray went on to show how the fruit that we bear is actually worship, which is the focus of these passages in Revelation. So it connects very well, and it really, our focus today is really about worship and really about abiding in the end. And so my title today is Abiding in the End. And we see in Revelation it's not a new abiding, but a going on abiding. So it's not something new, it's the abiding we've already heard about. But it's an image of a future abiding as well. And I think the challenge we've got is that all that we see now is but a dim image of an eternal abiding. So it's really hard to have a full picture of this, but we get that imagery through Revelation, and we will get an exposure to it. The world is full of things that try to keep us entertained. I'm sure you know that. And I guess I've been a fortunate person. I mean, I've had a good job. I've had other people's money sending me around the world, and travel and work and opportunities like that, and it's been wonderful. And in that, I've had opportunities to see amazing sporting events, and some I can list off, or I've seen some pretty amazing concerts and events like that. But, you know, when you sit back and think about it, all of those are just fleeting moments. And in the end, they're really going to amount to nothing. But our focus today is really on an eternal worship, which has no end. And it is a glorious time ahead of us, both what we see now, but also what we will see. Also, last week, Ray revealed about his growing up praying for a red Mustang convertible. No doubt you remember from the photos. Now, Ray, I have to say, I've actually got a red sports car. And in the end, it's just a car that needs maintenance. And one day it's going to end up as a bucket of rust. And so there's actually really nothing special in having a red sports car. So any joy that we might get from things, in a sense, amount to nothing compared to the riches of the joy of abiding in the worship in the presence of God. So some context of where we are. And even our worship here together today is but a glimpse of what is to come in our eternal abiding. So let's just open up the passages and we'll first up look at Revelation 4. So really, Revelation 4 is about abiding before the throne of God. So it's our abiding before his throne. Revelation 4 was the first of a series of seven visions that John received through Christ and his angels. And they included seven seals of the scroll, seven symbolic histories, seven bowls of wrath, Babylon and the church, the final battle, and the reign of the saints, and the last judgment, followed by the vision of the New Jerusalem. So it's a lot about revealing, really, Revelation, hence the name. These images are apocalyptic, so they're actual, but maybe not necessarily literal. So we expect they're going to happen. We're not really entirely sure about how and when and whether it's all literal, but certainly they will happen. And they are given to describe a reality beyond our experience or even our imagination. When you read Revelation, you realise, you know, how could you even dream these things up? But they're our hope and our future. Now, the word throne is actually mentioned 14 times in this chapter, chapter 4. So it says something about a focus of it. And it's where there is a throne, there has to be a king. Otherwise, it's just a chair. So it's really important that we acknowledge that it's about a focus on our king. And with it, if there's a king, goes worship. And this chapter actually introduces us to pure worship. Worship that we do not find even present on earth now. And the reality is we all give worth to something continually, whether it's God or something else in the world, an idol or something we give worth to. But ultimately we will give worth. And our prayer today is giving worth to God. Let's look at the first verse. Verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So we see here the Father appearing on the throne as the King of heaven and earth. God's rule was established in creation, and through the Lamb, and is exercised throughout all of history. So he has always reigned, he is reigning, and he always will. And this heavenly scene not only reflects God's present rule in heaven, but anticipates his future ongoing rule and reign in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there's some imagery there too. It talks about the jasper. The jasper is white, and that actually represents holiness. And the ruby is red, representing judgments. So on the throne, we have both holiness, the holiness of God, and the judgments of God. And there's also a rainbow, and I'm sure, hopefully, the 9s to 12s will remember what a rainbow represents. It's certainly covenant with Noah. And that was God's promises and covenants with his people, and that particular one to never destroy the earth again by flood. I'm just picking up on a passage out of Psalm 89. Says, the heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. And then verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. So that's our God. His throne is based on righteousness and judgment. And his love and his faithfulness to us goes before him. So the tabernacle and the temple that we've covered in the past weeks in this series is but a shadow of God's throne room in heaven. John saw the real thing in this vision, the heavenly original, not an earthly or temporary copy. And this vision provides us great hope and assurance as Christians. This is not an imagery of what might happen, like, I don't know if you've ever seen one of those DVDs where you have those extra, you know, special features where there's alternate endings to a movie. Well, it's not like that. This is actually what it's going to be like. And it's a sure prophecy of how it is, not only now, but how it will be. And we haven't really been fully revealed at this stage of what it will be like. So God's power and Christ's victory over death on the cross really guarantees this final victory. His justice guarantees our forgiveness, and his goodness and majesty provide us with blessing and comfort, and the blood of the Lamb seals our final redemption. I'll just say that again because I don't think it's quite profound. God's power and Christ's victory over death on the cross guarantees the final victory. His justice guarantees our forgiveness. His goodness and majesty provide us blessing and comfort. And the blood of the Lamb seals our final redemption. Moving on to verse 4 in chapter 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. What's all this about? So who are these 24 elders? Well, they're certainly angelic ministers who are called elders because of their wisdom. And the number 24 could also be symbolic, and some would think symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and plus the 12 apostles. So it's actually bringing together the salvation history of God's chosen ones, Israel, his people Israel, and the broader church, the bride of Christ. So if you think of it like that, the 24 elders are representing Israel and the church. This demonstration of God's power was similar to that in God revealing himself to Moses at Mount Sinai. The power of his voice and the final shaking of creation still to come. So we're seeing God's revelation of himself. Picking up in Hebrews 12, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We also see reference to the seven lamps, and these seven lamps is the sevenfold light of the Holy Spirit. So the seven lamps is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Also, you might recall from Exodus 25, the seven-branched lampstand was also a copy that could also represent these seven churches, also the seven churches in Revelation. So there's a lot of the numerics in Revelation, but symbolically representing the Spirit and also the church. Picking up from verse 6 in Revelation 4, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. even under its wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." So we can see there that the God we know and worship is eternal. He's both historic and present and our future. The reference there to a crystal sea brings mind to a sea that's subdued under God's power, such as God's victory over Egypt at the Red Sea and Jesus' calming of the sea. And the sea was often considered a place of evil and chaos, as seen in creation and Jonah, and even in Revelation, where the first beast comes out of the sea. But God is presented in all of these occasions as having power over the sea and the abode of evil. So God has victory over evil, and evidenced often through Scripture in the calming of the sea. I might just mention a little story about my daughter's wedding, Lauren. A lot of people know Lauren. Lauren got married on a beach, which is interesting. And it was probably one of those, it was one of those weddings where it was sort of guided by the tide times, which is quite scary. And so we had to, Joe was actually really quite good at research to find out when was the perfect time to have a wedding on a beach so that we weren't swamped, particularly when you have electronics on the beach and guests sitting down, etc. It ended up being a lovely day, and it was actually quite warm. It was about 28 degrees. It was in the middle of January. But the thing that I still remember, and when I was preparing for this, just remembering the sea on that day, it was just perfectly calm. I don't think I've ever seen the sea like that before, and perhaps, I'm not sure, maybe I'll see it again, but there was just literally a small wave, just a trickle would come through about every 30 to 60 seconds. That was about as often as you'd see anything. And it was just a calm sea. And it just connected with how really God provided for us on that day, just in terms of the beauty of creation, but also the calming of the sea. The four, just picking up again on these four living creatures that are angelic ministers of God. These are really similar to the creatures that we saw in Ezekiel 1. You might remember, I certainly remember Winston reading from Ezekiel, and particularly Ezekiel 10 and the seraphim of Isaiah 6. And you remember the ones with the wheels within wheels? Do you remember, Winston, about that? Well, it's a reference back to the same seraphim that we saw in Isaiah 6. And they're the guardians or the bearers of the throne. So they are there to, in a sense, are protectors of the throne. Picking up in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So the living creatures are continually in worship and acknowledge that he is the eternal I am. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And all who are present there with God and the Lamb abide before his throne. So here's the abiding. And they're worshipping. Abiding in the end, as it is today as well, involves worship of the living, eternal God and the Lamb. So in God's presence, we can but worship and praise him in response to his glorious and his wondrous deeds. Going to move on to Revelation 5. We didn't have it in the readings, but there's some passages in there that also wanted to pick up. So if Revelation 4 is a focus on creation, then Revelation 5 is is this vision of redemption and recreation. Chapter 5, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So God's purpose of redemption can only be accomplished through Jesus Christ, who is the only one worthy. He is simultaneously the Lion of Judah, conquering over his enemies, and the gentle lamb that was slain, redeeming his people at the cost of his own life. And by his blood we've been redeemed. Verse 6, and then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So this scroll, what's this scroll? It most likely represents God's plan for redemption of the world, similar to what we see in Daniel 12. And as we see further in Revelation, the scroll and its seals represents the judgments of God and the redemption of his people. And you can't separate judgment and redemption. We need both. With God, redemption always comes together with judgment and flows out of judgment. And judgment always comes with mercy and a hope of redemption. And we see too in that verse, that in that chapter, that each person of the Trinity contributes to this redemptive purpose. The Father, who sits on the throne, the Son, the Lamb that was slain, and the Holy Spirit, the seven horns and eyes. And I'll pick up the theme of nations a little bit later in Revelation 7. Verse 11 of chapter 5, "And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." So this worship extends to all the angels and every living creature on the earth, giving honour and glory and power for the saving acts of God. So abiding in the end actually amounts to worship, and the worship amounts to abiding. Just moving into picking up from now Revelation 7, which is from the reading this morning from Peter. And it's really about abiding in the end, but is it really the end? That's the question. So chapter 7, verse 9, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So what's this multitude that no one can count? Well, God's plan is to save many, a full harvest of the gospel. That's his plan for us. And we're also called as nations and tribes. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy watching things like the Olympics and the World Cup. In fact, I even got up and watched some of the World Cup this morning. But I think it's really wonderful to see the countries show off their nationhood to the rest of the world. It's always amazing to see the supporters with faces painted in their country's colours and wearing national costumes, some of which are perhaps particularly weird. But they're about representing their nation. And so I reckon it's going to be like that in heaven. I think that our nationhood will be very evident. And I think you'll find other Aussies up there quite easily. I think they might even, I'm guessing they might be out back or down under or somewhere in heaven. There might be a section. But I think it's really interesting to know that God calls us as nations and people and peoples and tribes. And it's not necessarily just an individual thing, but it's a corporate thing as well, the way we're called. And I've been fortunate enough to travel to something like 25 countries, which again, mostly because other people have paid, which is good. And I've enjoyed certainly meeting Christians in lots of different countries, and remember meeting Japanese in the countryside. That was great. Chinese in a Christian coffee shop, Canadians in a Baptist church on the side of a mountain, English in a city church, and in a tiny American church in West Virginia, where the pastor is so excited to have someone travel halfway around the world to hear him preach. I remember, I'll never forget him saying, "Wait till I tell my buddies that you came to hear me preach." But in all of these cases, we've been united not by our nationalities, but by our common faith in the saving act of the Lamb. That's what brings us together. So in heaven, we will be distinct but united in worship and wonder. So picking up verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "They are those who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So this ascribing of blessing, glory and wisdom are not actually gifts the worshipper brings, but really acknowledgements of the nature of God himself. So when we give glory to God, we are acknowledging who he is in terms of his blessing and his glory and his honour. I don't really have time to go into all the millennium side and tribulation, certainly not the focus of this message, and whether we're into pre- or post-millennialism. I guess I'm a bit of a pan-millennialist, as they say. It's all in God's timing and it's going to pan out in the end. So that's where I stand. But I think it's important to realise that, you know, it's all part of a greater plan. Picking up verse 15, it starts off with therefore. And you'll remember whenever you see a therefore, you've got to ask what it's there for. And it's really showing us that because of all that has gone before, God's creation, his redemptive plan, and the act of salvation of his Son on the cross, that we're actually home. We're in a place where we can abide forever with our God and he with us. So verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a glorious, wonderful and safe place to abide. Better than any home we could have on earth. It's amazing. And this is our hope, and this is our new future. It's our new dwelling place. Our true state of abiding is expressed in our worship before the throne. We're profoundly moved to worship this one who has redeemed us by the suffering of the cross, our great shepherd of the sheep. I don't know if you've been on tours of Europe and seen lots of cathedrals, but I always think they're just cathedrals, they're just empty buildings often. But there's no worship in a cathedral without people to worship God and one to worship. And as Jesus said, he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He was referring to his own body being the temple. And in 2 Corinthians 6:16, it also says that for we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Again, the abiding. So this is the profound mystery. How can his people be the temple, and yet he, the Father and the Lamb, also be the temple? It's about understanding this is in the abiding of God with his people and our abiding in him. The deepest intimacy that we can know is our unity with God, being partakers of the divine nature without being divine ourselves. From our earlier sermons in this series, we saw how God was ever present to Israel, his Shekinah glory, and the Ark of the Covenant and in the temple. And it's God that shows us that he is never absent from us now, and we will abide with him in eternity. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes indicates the end of the time of great tribulation, of sorrow and suffering, and death shall be no more, for he's conquered death. Neither shall there be mourning nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away, and we will live in an eternity of the glorious freedom as the children of God. So what's all this mean for us now? It tells us that whatever happens to us, that no eternal harm can come to us, and that redemption is ours, and that one day we will see him face to face and give him eternal worship and praise. We'll abide forever in his holy temple, worshipping him and being led by the Good Shepherd to streams of living waters and leaves of the tree of life for the healing of the nations. It provides us with an ever-living hope, strengthening us to live in this life, for our prospects ahead are known and they're good. Our prospects are, however, not only good for us as individuals, but corporately together. They are good for all the nations, the tribes and tongues. So we're not left as an individual or an island, but we've got looking forward to the day when those out of every nation shall assemble, a countless multitude. And we need to have this hope strongly imprinted in our minds, for our present sight doesn't reveal all that this revelation proclaims. So it's not abiding in the end, but just the beginning of an eternity in worship. Let's pray. Father God, we worship you as a faithful and merciful God. You have redeemed us through your judgment of our sins on your own Son on the cross. And we know your presence now, which at times is dim, but one day we will go on abiding with you in eternity. This is our great and certain hope. And we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to finish with a verse out of 1 Corinthians 13, For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known.